Last week we looked at the husband-wife relationship, and this week we're going to look at the parent-child relationship, specifically children and fathers, and we're also going to look at the slave-master relationship, and the application for that is the employee-employer relationship as it would apply to us today. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." And so the first thing we come across is, you know, what do I do as a kid? What am I supposed to do as a child to serve the Lord? The first thing that we see here in chapter 6 is to obey your parents simply because it's the right thing to do. The parallel passage, and there are parallel passages to each one of these relationships, husband, wife, children, parents, and also slave, master, in the book of Colossians chapters 3 and 4. Looking at that parallel passage, it says in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And so we see that it's not only the right thing to do, but it also pleases God to obey our parents. And we're living in a day, though, I think, that Paul spoke about where children would, by and large, be disobedient to their parents. He spoke about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers," here it is, "disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and he continues on and on. And I don't know about you, but when I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, it reads a lot like today. And it seems like, unfortunately, and I think it's a culture, that a lot of kids, as they grow up, especially into their teen years, they begin becoming rebellious against their parents. And yet, what does God want me to do, let's say, as a child? What does God want me to do? What's pleasing to him? What's the right thing to do? The answer to that is really obedience. God's called us to obedience to our parents. The Word of God has a lot to say about following the instructions that your parents give. Specifically, I think about the book of Proverbs. It's just loaded with kids and listening to the instruction of their fathers and their mothers, but also for parents, as we'll see, too, in how to instruct their children. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, just pulling up a couple of scriptures, it says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you." So the profit of listening to not only the fathers, but also the mothers, the profit of listening to your parents, that they will lead you, the wisdom that they have, the experience that they have, in passing that on down so that hopefully the kids won't make the same mistakes, to listen to the instruction, that it might lead, that it might keep, that it might guard, that it might protect, and that it might speak to you. Now, as I'm speaking about obedience here, obedience to parents, I think it kind of goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're to be obedient to our parents, a child to their parents, let's say, and obedient as citizens to our government, and obedient to our employers as employees, as long as it doesn't go against the Word of God. Okay, that's the exception. If parents are telling kids to do something that goes against the Word of God, or for that matter, a husband to a wife, or an employer to an employee, or a government to its citizens, we've got to be like Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, where the religious leaders were telling them, "You can't teach in the name of Jesus anymore." And he said, "You got to judge whether it's right in your eyes or not, whether we obey you or obey God, but we must obey God in these things." So therein is the exception. Does that make sense? The exception is if we're being told to do something that's clearly against the truth of God's word and the will of God as we see it in his word. But that is the exception. That's the exception. Bottom line is there's supposed to be obedience, as it says in chapter 6, verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then verse 2, "Honor your father and mother." This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. So it's not only right, and it's not only well-pleasing to the Lord, but it's one of the commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. The fifth one is actually the first one of the second table. You guys ever hear that before, that the Ten Commandments are broken up into two tables? The first one deals with our relationship with God. that we're to have no other gods before him, that we're not to take a graven image or take his name in vain, and for specifically Israel to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the first one, the vertical, man's relationship with God. But then the second commandment, it deals kind of horizontally, man's relationship with man. And the very first one is to honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother, and then do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and so forth. But it's the very first one, and when it deals with man's relationship with man, for kids to obey their parents, and I can't remember, but I think this is one of the first ones we taught our kids to memorize. It just worked out that way, okay? You know, honor your father and mother, all right? So, but notice it says here as well, within the command that's quoted out of Exodus and Deuteronomy, it says it's the first commandment with promise, verse 3, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I mean, practically, that you would have an extended life. I mean, if you listen to the wisdom that comes from your parents, and a lot of the stuff we do as parents is try and forewarn our kids. You know, that you could really get hurt doing that. I mean, literally, you could look at that being true. If you let a kid just go and not have the wisdom or the guidance, that their life could be cut short. But what really has always spoken to me in verse 3, that it may be well with you. My life would have been so much better if I would have just obeyed my parents as a kid. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were great people, great moral people, but they weren't Christians, and they were doing the best thing they could. I was raised in the 70s, okay? So this is right after the rebellion of the 60s. And so I've got an older brother. Both of us just rebelled to no end during our teenage years, and it made life horrible for our entire family. And it was probably the worst years, I'm guessing, of my mom and dad's life. And it was probably close to the worst years of my life and my brother's life, because there was such tension in the home. A time that should have been a training ground, where mom and dad are preparing their kids for the real world, became just a, you know, let's just see if we can get through this. You know, on their part, I'm sure, and on our part as well, to get out of the house. You know, so when 18 years old hit, we're out of here. You know, we're gone. And that's not what God wants, you know. And what was the problem? The problem was really on this end, is that we weren't obeying, we were rebelling. And of course, granted, we're not Christians, but still, the right thing to do is to respect those who are your parents, and we simply weren't doing that. So that it might go well with you, listen to what your folks have to say and be able to be a blessing and make the home life a blessing as well. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 and 22, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." And so the blessing that comes from the wisdom, of course, we're in Proverbs here, but, you know, Solomon speaking to his son, if you will. You know, and the wisdom that can come from moms and dads, it can bring life, it can bring health. And so we read about obedience here in chapter 6, verse 1. We read about honor, don't we, in chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and your mother. I think obedience comes, you know, the actual practical working out of that is going to be when the child is subject to their parents. You know what I'm saying? When the child is being raised, the child is at home, the child is under the roof of their parents. To obey them, you know, even as a child gets beyond, my opinion, beyond legal age. If you're still living in the house, you know, I mean, it's your parents' house. You should obey their rules. I mean, if I had guests staying at my house, I would expect them to, you know, kind of fall in suit with what we do. And so obey in that context. But do you always obey? I mean, do you grow up and you have your own family and you still listen to your mom tell you, you need to do this? You know, is there a point where that kind of cuts off that obedience child to the parent? I personally think there is, because once you grow up, especially once you start a family of your own, there's that whole idea of leaving and cleaving. You remember that? I mean, it's you leave that institution that you were once part of, the immediate family, and now you're cleaving, husband cleaving to his wife, and now there's a new immediate family that you're both responsible for. We looked at this verse last week in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." There's the leaving of mom and dad, and there's the joining, being joined, being cemented, being glued, the two becoming one as a unit. And now really the idea, let's just say as an example of how do we raise our kids, it's between the husband and the wife, isn't it? It's not the in-laws, you know, or your parents going, this is how you ought to raise your kids, and I'm supposed to obey my parents. Now it's kind of, it's shifted at this point as far as obedience goes. But the word honor, honoring your father and mother, still applies. I think it applies for our entire lives. How can we honor our fathers and mothers? We can honor them by respecting them. We can honor them by recognizing the sacrifice that they made in raising us. We can honor them. I think one of the biggest ways is when they grow old and they can no longer take care of themselves, that we can take care of them like they took care of us when we couldn't take care of ourselves. And so I'm trying to train my children to that end. Going to college, getting a good job, because dad needs to be well taken care of when we hit old age. Just a joke. But really, it's biblical as far as taking care of your family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the context is taking care of the widows, okay? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so it's really a biblical mandate that we take care of our own. And when our parents get old, we need to be taking care of them and make sure that they're covered. So therein is the direction for children. As a Christian, what do I do as a child? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you. Live long on the earth. And then verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice that it's not really going from children to parents. Do you guys see that? It's going from children to specifically fathers. And you fathers, notice that the responsibility is laid upon the father to bring up the kids, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So often we think it's the woman's role, you know, especially in our society. Well, you know, the mom, she raises the kids and she schools them and she, you know, and does them devotions with them and all of that. But the responsibility of bringing up your kids specifically in the ways of the Lord is given to the dad. A big responsibility, and a responsibility we see, I think, throughout Scripture. Going back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, God speaking of Abraham, it says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So notice the command is given to Abraham. I've known him so that he can command his household, so that he could be, not Sarah, not even Hagar for that matter, but Abraham, that he would be the one that would instruct and train the children in the ways of the Lord. You move on down later into Deuteronomy, and you see Moses speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And he says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, Moses is speaking here. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. And so who do you think this is directed to most? I don't think it's directed mostly to the women. I personally would think, being a patriarchal culture, it's directed primarily to the men and women, but I don't think the men are often, oh, that's your job, you know, wife. No, it's primarily, I think, to the men, that they are to do what? Notice, these words which I command you today, number one, shall be in your heart. You see, we cannot bring up our children in the ways of the Lord unless our heart is right on with God and his word is in our heart. We can't rely on that, oh, well, you just do as I say and not as I do. That's not going to work with kids. Kids need to see the example, don't they? They need to see the example lived out in their parents' life if they're going to follow it. So number one, these words which I command you, they need to be in your heart. Then he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That sticks out, doesn't it? Diligently, not just, well, and if I get around to it now and then, we'll do it. No, diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Kind of covers the whole day, doesn't it? It's like a 24/7 thing. Dad's responsibility, train your kids in the ways of the Lord. Now, as we see in this particular verse, there's two things in verse 4. There's what to do and there's what not to do. First, the what not to do, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Another translation is don't exasperate your children. I think don't pressure them so much that they just come unglued and explode. Again, the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I think the best way to parent is to encourage your kids. And I know there's been some, thankfully not many, that have taken an approach, well, you know what, I just want to say, you'll never amount to anything and it'll make them try harder. I don't think that's the way to parent your children. You know, the way to parent them is to encourage them. You know, they try, they fail, encourage them. Get up, you can do it, I believe. You know how it is when somebody believes in you? You'll try just about anything. I've had that in my life where I had somebody come alongside me and go, you can do this. Yeah, I'm like, no, really? You think I can? Well, you know, maybe I can. And it gets you to step out and try things maybe you would never normally try. And so parents to their kids, fathers to their kids, encouraging them, raising them in a way. So what not to do? Don't exasperate them or do not provoke your children to wrath, but rather bring them up. Bring them up. The phrase bring them up literally means to nourish to maturity. When you think about nourish or nurturing, you really, oftentimes we think of the mom, don't we? The nurturer. But it's really telling the dad to do that, to be the one that nurtures to maturity. That phrase in verse 4, the phrase bring them up, fathers, bring them up. That phrase is only used one other time in the Bible. It's used in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, where it's speaking about the man caring for his wife because the two have become one flesh. And just like a man would take care of his own flesh, so he should seek to take care of his wife. It's in verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but here's the word, nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So just like we take care of ourselves, our own body, husband, wife, the two become one. Interestingly enough, bring up your children. The children really are part of you, aren't they? I mean, they came from you. And so to nourish to maturity. Fathers, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Training and admonition. And other translations, discipline and instruction of the Lord. Training, discipline. The word train out of a Greek lexicon means to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. Secondary, to discipline. To discipline. To disciple. Okay? Training them. That particular word, and the reason I bring this up when it's used only one other time, or used in this case six other times, I find it valuable to look at the other places in Scripture where this particular word is used, and you get a kind of idea how the inspired New Testament writers were using these particular words in their context. I think is this an idea on the definition of the word in our context. And so this particular word for training is used six times total in the Bible. Four of those times, it's translated chastening. And it's speaking about the chastening that the Lord does, the discipline, correction in our life. And the other time that it's used, it's translated instruction. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Here it is, for instruction in righteousness, or training in righteousness. So all scripture is profitable for training. And so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that if we're going to bring our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord, that we would go to the Word of God. We would go to the Bible to find the wisdom, to find the truth that we need in order to instruct our kids in the ways of the Lord. And so, again, we turn to Proverbs. You know, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about parenting children. Proverbs 22:6, probably the most popular verse concerning parenting children, says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, how many of you parents are still hanging on to that verse for your wayward children, all right? Yeah, and you should be, really, because it is a general truth that we find in the book of Proverbs. It's a general truth. Many of the Proverbs are not absolute truths. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that, there's an air of subjection to it. In other words, the children you're raising have their own God-given free wills, and they can choose whether to follow the Lord or not to follow the Lord. But there is a general truth in that. When you bring them up the right way, when you train up a child, the word train in the Hebrew is the word dedicate. It's used when Solomon dedicated the temple. It's given over to the Lord. When you dedicate your children like that, you're bringing them up in the way they should go. You have planted a seed there that's not going to go away. And I've found that experience in my own family. Like I already mentioned, my family was not a Christian family when I and my brother were being raised, but my brother spent the night at one of his friend's house, and the next morning, which obviously must have been a Sunday morning, the friends of my brother went to church. The family did, and so he goes to church, and in the Sunday school class, the Sunday school teacher preached the gospel to him, gave the invitation, and my brother accepted Christ as a little elementary age kid. And he never told any of us about it, you know, but that seed, or whatever took place, happened in my brother's life. And then, of course, we went through the rebellious years of the teenage years. And when he turned 20 years old, that seed began to bear fruit. And all of a sudden, he just radically gets his life turned around for the Lord. And he's following after the Lord. It was so profound that a year after that, my mom and dad get saved because they see what happened to my rebellious brother. And 4 years after that, I get saved. Why? Because of this one faithful Sunday school teacher. All right. Those of you who are teaching in children's church here, those of you who are helping out, you will never know the extent of what you're doing and the fruit that it will bring. I mean, think about it for a moment. My brother goes to this class one time, and this faithful Sunday school teacher shares the gospel. That seed is planted or whatever took place. And then years later, he gets radically turned on for God. And then my mom and dad are saved. 4 years later, I get saved, and you can just see the web of how it spreads and it affects people. Am I pitching for children's ministry? Absolutely. You know, it's such a valuable, fruit-bearing ministry. And so primarily a hats off to all of you who are doing that work, because it is very, very effective. So there's a case, you know, where the word of God has gone forth, has not returned void. So bottom line, if you're hanging on, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Keep hanging on. Keep praying for them, because there is that word that's planted within them. As I mentioned, the word training in Ephesians 6:4, to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, the word carries with it the idea of discipleship or the idea of discipline. And again, we look at Proverbs, and we see in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Now, I'm not trying to push for spanking here this morning or anything like that, but sometimes we think, oh, that's cruel, or even discipline for that matter. Oh, well, you know, I want to be my child's friend. I don't want to do that. You're not their friend if you don't discipline them. In fact, it's saying if you don't discipline, you're showing that you hate them. Isn't that profound? That you don't really care at all about them. If you care about them, you'll do the hard thing. And you'll discipline them. And notice specifically, and this is what jumps out to me in the latter part of this verse, he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Okay? He who loves him, key word love. Another key word, promptly. One of the things that I think we found out in raising our kids, it's having that consistency in our discipline, but always in love. In other words, consistent. You set the boundaries down. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. You're consistent with it. This is what happens in our family. Things get going great for a while. Oh, this is great. And then, you know, family life's going good. And so we kind of back off of things a little bit. And then, you know, things start going wrong again. And we're like, oh, you know, but things are going so good. We've lost the consistency. Okay. And then they start building and blowing up a little bit. And then we've got to tackle it once again. The key, I think, is just simply being consistent in holding down. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. But always doing it in love. And what we try and do, because I don't necessarily like the word punishment, because the word punishment sounds like you've done something wrong, you're penalized now. You're going to suffer and have pain for what you've done in whatever way. I like the idea of the word correction, because what we're trying to do is train. We're trying to disciple our children and correct their things that they're doing wrong so that they can be prepared for going out into the real world. Now, think about this for a moment. One thing that's wrong in our family is hitting. If you get angry and you hit somebody, that's a no-no. You don't get away with doing that. Why? Because it really hurt the person? No. Because if we don't correct this now, when you grow up, it might not just be you losing your temper and hitting a person. It might be you picking up a knife or picking up a gun And now you're really going to suffer some serious consequences, and we want to train you now that you've got to control that anger. And that's the right thing to do. And so it's a time of correcting, but disciplining consistently in love, I think, is the idea. And I think that's the pattern we see from our Heavenly Father who loves us. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And so that's the idea there. Notice, dads, again, it's us. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition. Can be translated instruction, can carry with it the idea of warning, to warn your children, the training and admonition of the Lord. So, man, if you're, check this out, last week, as we looked at the husband-wife relationship, we recognized that it's the husband's responsibility that we're going to stand before God for how we led in our marriages. Notice, guys, this week, if you're a dad, you're going to stand before God on how you led in raising your children. So you got this double heavy on you right now. And we're going to go through the slave-master relationship. And if you're an employer, you got a triple doozy coming at you, all right? So there's a lot of responsibility that comes with walking before the Lord, and specifically pointing out in these passages the husbands and the fathers. Now we're going to touch on, and we're not going to spend near as much time, but we're going to touch on the slave-master relationship, beginning from verse 5. "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service," verse 6, "as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And so here, Paul is giving instruction to the bondservants. Literally, he's giving instruction to the slaves. I wanted to read fairly extensively from William Barclay's commentary, and this is something that's interested me quite a bit in just reading through the Bible, is what was it like back in the first century when Rome was the empire of the day? What was it like at that time? I've read a lot of things about how rampant slavery was at that time, but I thought this was really enlightening, and I wanted to share it with you. It's been computed that in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. In Paul's day, a kind of terrible idleness had fallen on the citizens of Rome. Rome was the mistress of the world, and therefore it was beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen to work. Practically all work was done by slaves, even doctors and teachers, even the closest friends of the emperors, their secretaries who dealt with letters and appeals and finance, were slaves. And so you got a lot of slaves in the Roman Empire. Okay, it's a way of life at that time. Often there were bonds of the deepest loyalty and affection between master and slave. In other words, you know, we think of slavery, we think it's something that's really cruel, but there are examples in history of slaves that were treated like sons. You know, and I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to stay in the employ of my master because he treats me like one of his own sons. That's great. That's awesome. Okay, it's what's happening in that day. But basically, he goes on, the life of the slave was grim and it was terrible. And he goes on to give a lot of grim and terrible examples from history of what took place at the time of the Roman Empire. In law, the slave was not a person, but a thing. So you had your animals, you had your tools, and you had your slaves. The slaves were things. If the slave ran away, at best he was branded on the forehead with the letter F for fugitive in the Latin. It means, of course, a runaway. At worst, he was killed. A Roman writer lays it down. This is what he says. "Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law." So this is the background that Paul's giving the advice to the slaves. Notice he's not saying abolish slavery. He's not saying rebel against slavery. He's saying in verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Now, we might be thinking, well, it's probably just talking about the ones that are treating them like sons, right? Be obedient to them. We've got a passage in, again, the inspired word of God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, where Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." I find it extremely interesting that Paul doesn't say, you guys need to do whatever you can to abolish slavery. Or he doesn't say, slavery is wrong. Or he doesn't say, rebel against slavery. But he says, be obedient to your masters. This, I think, is the reason why. Because when you can get to the heart, you can change the circumstances. Okay? If you've got a slave that is treating the master, that is working as unto the Lord, like we see in this passage, it's going to have a profound impact on the master. And if that master's heart gets changed, the circumstances are going to change. And I think we can see that application not only in the slavery example, but I think we can see it in our own world today. We desperately need things to turn around in our country. And God has given us, God has allowed us to have the privilege to go to the polls and vote. And we need to do that this week. We need to get out and vote according to our God-given conscience that he's given us. But he's also given us the truth of the Word of God. And we need to go out and we need to let our light shine in the way we live, as well as the things we say, so that we can impact the people's hearts. Because once you impact the heart, that's going to take care of the circumstances. So it's not an either or. We really need to be doing both things, letting our light shine, being a powerful witness, and exercising our God-given right and responsibility, I think, to hit the polls and vote. And so, very interesting advice that he gives here. Number one thing is have an impact on those that you're serving. And again, let's just see what he said. Be obedient to those who are your masters, verse 5, according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, that carries with it not only the idea of fear, but also of respect. In sincerity of heart, as to Christ, it's as if you were serving your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service. You know what eye service is, right? I know what eye service is because I used to practice it and I also saw it practiced on me. It's only working when the boss is watching you. I remember as an employee years ago, as an employee doing that, not giving an honest date, basically. When the boss came around, oh, it was time to hurry up and get to work. And when I owned my own business, I saw the same thing. Yeah, you pull up on the job site and they just scatter, you know, like whatever, you know, getting back to work and everything. And it's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have integrity, which is doing the right thing when nobody's watching. So given that honest date, not with eye service, it's men pleasers, but as bondservants, verse 6 of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. Notice into verse 5, as to Christ. Into verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you see how I've kind of transferred this application, talking about slavery in the first century, but transferring this application to the employee's attitude in our day and age. I think the Christian should be the very best employee of the whole team on the job. Why? Because you make Christianity attractive when you're the best employee. Because your employers look at you and go, wow, whatever he's got, I want more people like him. And that is a way to preach the gospel by your actions. I think also a Christian can make Christianity repulsive if they're not doing the kind of practical things that we see here in giving an honest aid and serving as unto the Lord. And notice, too, at the close of verse 6, that the Lord is going to bless the one that does that. And I think there is just a blessing that God gives when we honor his word. So therein is the slave or the employee application. Verse 9, as we come to the close here, it says, and you masters, do the same things. Do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So as I look at this at verse 9, you masters, do the same things. Do what same things? I mean, we go back and it speaks about the attitude of the slave, doesn't it? It speaks about the slave working as unto the Lord. And so for the master, do the same things, have that same focus, that you're God's child, that they're God's child, as you're ruling over them. In Colossians chapter 4, again, parallel passage, verse 1, it says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what are, you know, in our application today, what are masters, what are employers supposed to do? Give your employees what's just and fair. Treat them right. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. As opposed to, looking at verse 9 here, threatening them. You know, there's a lot of bosses that have that approach as well. You know, the way I get them to work is I put the fear of me in them. And I go out there and I yell at them and I bludgeon them into submission. That might work, but you know what? If you do it God's way, it creates a loyalty in the employees. And then the business just flows very nicely. Have experienced that as well and really appreciate that. So William Barclay says this, above all, he must remember, the master that is, that the day comes when he and those over whom he has set will stand before God, and then the ranks of the world will no longer be relevant. So like I said before, guys, if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you are an employer, you are going to stand before the Lord, and there's a lot of accountability that's placed upon you. Okay? In closing with this, we look to God for our example. We look to not only his word, but we also look to him in every one of these areas. The obedient son. We look to Jesus, the obedient son. The loving father. We look to our heavenly father. The obedient servant. Again, we look to Jesus. The suffering servant who came to serve, giving his life the ultimate price. And to the master, the word master here is used a little over 700 times. It's the Greek word kurios. A little over 600 times is translated Lord, and it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, we look to him on his guidance, his example on how to be a good leader, good employer, if you will.